John chapter 20, starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And pray that you would teach us from your word and show us the life that lies in it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please do turn back to John chapter 20. It's page 1089, and it's where we're going to be focusing this morning. "I am pleased about the girl guides." That's what the radical Cambridge theologian Don Cupid wrote in The Guardian a week ago. "To meet the difficulty of a certain 10-year-old who was eligible to be one but wasn't sure if she believed in God, guides from now on will promise not to obey God, but to love my God." So, he claims, the guides appear to have quietly changed over from a realist to a non-realist view of God. He goes on to say how the arguments for the existence of God collapsed about 2 centuries ago and have never been successfully rehabilitated. Evidently, he says, the 10-year-old had heard something of this. She's smarter than many of her elders. To meet her doubts, the phrase, "my God," is offered as an alternative. And Cupid goes on to explain his understanding of the change. "My God," he says, "is not an objective being, but a personal, spiritual ideal to which I pledge fidelity." God, thus understood, is pretty close to what Freudians call the ego ideal. He symbolizes what I'm trying to live up to. "I think," Cupid concludes, "I could be a guide, but a churchman? They say not." I don't know if he really wants to wear the uniform, but I was interested as I read it and my eye caught it, because we're dealing here in an instance where someone calls Jesus "my God." And it's highly unlikely that what they're saying is, "Jesus, you are my spiritual ideal." It's interesting because Don Cupid and David Jenkins, whom people often bracket together with him, have probably quite truthfully done this at least over the last 10, 15 years. They've highlighted the many, many people there are who find difficulty in coming to terms with what they often describe as the certainties of faith. And it's striking that in this passage as well, we have someone who has difficulties in coming to terms with the certainties of faith, certainties involving the resurrection. So it's interesting to see how the New Testament, Christianity, grapples with doubts and questions about the certainties of faith. So come with me and look again at what no doubt is for many of us the familiar story of Thomas. And I suppose we could sum it up in one simple heading if we said, seeing was believing. Seeing was believing. That is the thrust of the story, isn't it? And a good thing it is, because that's the way that we so often speak. We naturally seem to think that way. I'll believe it when I see it, we say. Well, Thomas will never escape the nickname Doubting Thomas. I'm not convinced that it's totally fair. And I certainly think we should be grateful that he asked the kind of questions he did. Someone had to. I imagine we're all wary of the gullible Christian. We don't really need Waco to warn us of them. We know they exist. And I, for one, am glad that Thomas was a skeptic. Now, Thomas, verse 24, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But it's not enough for him. He said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I'll think back to the situation. All those surrounding Jesus have been shattered by his execution on the cross. They've been disillusioned. Their hopes? Well, Jesus had certainly raised them. The stakes? They were very high as they'd followed him around for months. Their fears? Well, there are one or two hints that they had a number of them, but they seem to have been suppressed, in part at least, by Jesus' confidence. And now their fears turn out to be correct. He's dead. His confidence turns out to be misplaced. Well, wouldn't you be disillusioned? I talk about once bitten, twice shy. I wouldn't be leaping onto the same bandwagon again within 36 hours. It's quite understandable, isn't it, that when they come rushing round Thomas and say, "We've seen the risen Jesus," all that talk must have seemed very cruel and strange to him. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." William Temple wrote of this verse, "It showed a strong urge to believe held down by common sense and its habitual dread of disillusionment." Yet within 8 days, Thomas has all the evidence he asked for. A week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now you notice there is no hint of Jesus despising Thomas's questions. You might well say that the kind of sign the Pharisees had asked for and been denied previously is given here to Thomas. We may want to call him a doubter, but I think we need to call him an honest doubter. He stayed where he was most likely to get the evidence, in that circle of disciples who were close to Jesus. He didn't move the goalposts. When he gets what he demands, he's willing to follow the evidence, even when it leads him to the conclusion he had closed his mind to. He does the U-turn. Stop doubting and believe. Stop being on the way to unbelief, Thomas. Turn right round and get back on the road to believing. And if this is actually all that went on, it looks as if he didn't even bother to put his finger in the nail marks in his hand on the side. Just Jesus Giving him the opportunity was enough. So verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." It is a great statement of faith. It's not a sort of a blasphemy, rather like, "My word, my God." No, it's a personal confession of faith. It's the mark of someone who not only believes the resurrection and clearly believes it's a physical thing, but who actually points to its deepest meaning. He understood precisely what Justin explained to us a few minutes ago about Psalm 2. That God's Son would be conspired against, would be put to death but raised again. And now he's seen the resurrection and he realizes the conclusion. So the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of his letter to the Romans how Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Well, Thomas is realizing that. My Lord and my God. A Jew, fiercely monotheistic, stares another man in the face and says, "My Lord and my God." It is remarkable language. This, John is wanting to tell us, is what coming to faith looks like. His gospel began with him saying that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, has made him known. And now at the end of the gospel, we have the great confession of faith. Someone who has seen this one and only and says, "My Lord and my God." This is what it looks like when someone has come to faith. Seeing was believing. But it isn't anymore. Now that's the other lesson of this story. Seeing was believing then, but it's not like that now. Now, if we have to sum it up in a sentence, we've got to reverse it, haven't we? We have to say, believing is seeing now. Believing is seeing. The sting of this story comes in its punchline, and I believe the punchline is at verse 29. Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," and then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." There's no doubt about it. Thomas's faith is genuine. It's given to us for that reason. But notice how Jesus goes on. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, people will not be coming to faith the same way as Thomas did. Charlie, Kit, Jack, they won't come to faith the same way as Thomas did. Oh, if they grow up as believers, their faith will look the same. They will say of that Jesus of Nazareth, "My Lord and my God." But belief isn't a sort of package deal that zaps you. It's an attitude to Jesus that leads to actions. And though their faith will look the same, they'll have got there by a different route. Now, there are many of us who are believers here this morning. And we'll all have our own tales to tell of how we reached that faith. Some of us will tell it more articulately than others. Some of us will have more dramatic stories than others. But it would be a big surprise if anyone had a story that was like Thomas's. That you'd met the risen Jesus and had a chance to put your finger in the nail marks and your hand in the side. Now, we won't have come the Thomas route. But that's not because the resurrection did not happen. It's because it did happen. That's why we won't see the risen Jesus and be invited to put our hands into his side. Events of history take place at a certain time and in a certain place. And if you're not there then, you've missed them. That's how it is with history, isn't it? Let's go from the sublime to the ridiculous. Last October, on Mark's 5th birthday, we took him to his first football match. Been longing to go to a football match, so this was the birthday treat. I can't say it was the finest example of English league soccer. It was Leighton Orient versus Bournemouth. But some might quibble with my judgment. Anyway, we went there and we watched the game for about 75 minutes. It wasn't quite the same as the games of football that Mark and I play in the back garden. There, even if our shooting is off target, you can be sure of a goal at least every other minute. Here they were in remarkably short supply. And for 75 minutes we had questions every time three people had kicked the ball with, "Was that a goal, Daddy?" To which it became increasingly hard to find new ways of saying no. Well, finally, it was clear that the thrill was beginning to pall, and his friend in particular was getting desperately bored, so we decided after 75 minutes to call it a day, and we headed for the exit. We had just got to the gates when the roar went up. That's right. They'd scored. The winner. And we missed it. It's the moment when you realize how much you value action replay, isn't it? It was a very simple thing, you see, because we weren't in the right place at the right time, we had missed the decisive goal. And there was no other opportunity of seeing it. It wasn't match of the day, it wasn't the big match, it was just gone. Well, moving from something as trivial as Leighton Orient's winning goal to something as historically revolutionary as the resurrection, the same principle applies. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Yes, it's a line written for those who do not have Thomas's opportunity. We may have his integrity. We may meet with Christian disciples Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, but we'll never have the experience of put your finger here, put your hand there. That's why the value of the witness is so vital. That's why John's gospel is constantly reminding us of the value of the witness. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only one, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known to those who saw him. We were at a great wedding yesterday at All Souls with Kate Sutton and Pete Boddington, and as Dick was introducing the marriage service, he reminded us of the wedding and the reception that Jesus went to at Cana in Galilee. And John finishes his description of those events and the miracle that went on there like this. This, he says, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples, who saw it, put their faith in him. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And from now on you do know him and have seen him." And Philip asks again the question I imagine many of us would ask, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And now here again is someone for whom seeing was believing. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Now that evidence is going to be vital to those who have not seen and yet will believe. And John wants to add that that's why he's writing his whole book. So he puts in verses 30 and 31 at exactly this point. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We have no sight now but the sight of those disciples. They did see then. We have their witness now. Jesus has prayed for not just for them, but for those who will believe through their message. And for us, faith comes not by sight, but by what is heard or read. Indeed, that's why John is writing. Actually, those last two verses, 30 and 31, have at the beginning a little word in the Greek which is best translated, therefore. And you see the flow of it. Jesus has said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Therefore, John adds, "This book has been composed so that we may believe." Jesus is explaining a future age. It actually happens to be the age of 1993. It's going to be true for anyone, by definition, once he's ascended and left this earth. It appears that it's already been true in the 8 days previously, for there are some who have not seen and yet have believed. In those first 8 days, people are believing the same way as we do because others have told them it's happened. Not intrinsically any different from the way we come to faith. Don Cupid speaks of British theology that is exactly that of the child who defined faith as believing what you know isn't true. Well, that may appear to be the contortion to a child, but that's not what's actually taught in New Testament Christianity. It's a belief that's based on evidence. You ask my Mark about the football match we went to, and he'll tell you, I think he still remembers it clearly enough, that Leighton Orient won 1-0 and Ricky Otto scored the winning goal. He didn't see it. But the roar made it clear something had happened. Everyone around us told us that Leighton Orient had scored the goal. The hugging and the kissing and the everything else on the pitch told us someone had scored a goal. The loudspeaker told us who'd scored it. The press reported it. We never saw it, but there was every reason for believing it. Now, because this experience, you see, of seeing is closed to us, many people have wanted to explain the faith in different ways. Liberals, writers, have often wanted to divorce faith from history. They don't mind us saying, "My Lord and my God." But they just don't want that statement to have any assumptions about scars on a risen body. The New Testament argues quite differently. It says faith rests on history, but precisely because they were historical acts, later generations cannot have the same access to them. Dick Lucas, a couple of Sunday evenings ago, was making this point, and he reminded us of an old chorus that probably many of us will have sung. It's a chorus about the resurrection, and I repeat it simply because it fits this point even better. The chorus went like this. He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Ah, there's a truth in the experience that chorus is pointing to. But you see how easily it slips into this picture that faith can be one thing, but it has nothing to do with history. I don't think it's explaining the resurrection the way the New Testament most commonly does so. My problem is that I'm not a poet, but it hasn't stopped people writing hymns and choruses for the last 400 years, so I thought I'd have a go. And at the level of doggerel, at any rate, someone can brush it up and put it into the right sort of rhythm and meter, and this, I think, is how the New Testament is wanting to speak of the resurrection. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. It wants to echo that. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walked with them and talked with them along the Emmaus Way. He lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives? Here's where I sank even below the level of doggerel, I'm afraid. You ask me how I know he lives? I know because Tom saw. Well, forget the poetry. We can't sing it. But that's what's being said here, isn't it? How do we know? Because they saw. I hope, if you were here last week, I hope you begin to see why this story appears where it appears. Last week we were looking at John's Great Commission, how the disciples were going to be sent into the world to tell the gospel. It's almost as if he suddenly goes back a stage when we come back to Thomas here, but it's not, because the whole point of the Thomas story is to get us to verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who cannot share Thomas's experience of sight, but who in part because of Thomas's experience can come to share Thomas's faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's a warning to me that I'm not to crave Thomas's experience, but I am to seek his faith. At regular intervals, people come along, don't they? And I quite understand it, because I've thought exactly the same wistful thoughts myself. They say, it would be great if we could really have been there, though, wouldn't it? If we'd actually been around in the first century and could have seen for ourselves, it would have been so much easier to believe. Well, I don't know whether it would have been easier to believe. Plenty of people managed not to. But when we say how great it would have been, and we almost imply it would have been better to have been there then, and I think this verse is reminding us that no, it's not a matter of better and worse. Blessed, says Jesus, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It is no lesser faith to be in the position we're in, where we have not seen for ourselves and yet we believe. And it is a faith that does not shortchange us. It is a blessing to have that faith. Just keep a finger in John 20 for a moment, will you, and turn over to 1 Peter. And see this point repeated later on in the New Testament. It's page 1217. Peter is writing to a group of young Christians. They're scattered all around Asia Minor. They never came into any physical contact with Jesus of Nazareth. And verse 8 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he writes this: though you have not seen him, that is Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is the experience of faith today. For Thomas to say of Jesus of Nazareth, my Lord and my God, that is what faith looks like today. This is what faith feels like today. This is what faith does for us today. It saves our souls. As we come back to John 20, that's exactly what John is saying. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs, which aren't recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the belief we're talking about. Not faith in a vacuum, but belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The salvation of our souls. Life's a great theme all the way through John's Gospel. For the woman at the well, it's a life that satisfies. And Jesus claims he can offer her what will lead to that life. It's a permanent experiential search by people, isn't it? For John, a few chapters earlier, life is an intimate relationship with God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true living God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That we're in relationship with God. Life, as we saw last week, it's forgiveness for wrongs and rebellions, the end of that crippling guilt. Life is a realist, objective thing. It's life beyond the grave, as real as Lazarus walking out of the tomb. as real as the Jesus, onto whose hands and into whose side Thomas is called to place his hand. Now, Jesus reveals life and is the means to it, John is telling us. That's why believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, is such a life and death matter. God has walked the earth to show it to us. God has gone to the cross to get it for us. He bears the scars which prove it. What am I doing not coming to him for life? Because one day I have to face that God with the scars. And because John knows that, he writes his book so that when we face him, we might be those who believe this Jesus and have that life. And we'll come to the God of the scars with thanks in our hearts and not dread. Let's pray. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Our gracious God, we pray for any here today who have not yet received that blessing. We ask that you'll give them the honesty of a Thomas, as well as the searchingness of his questioning. And we pray that they might know that blessing for themselves. And we pray for each and every one of us that does believe that Jesus is your Christ, that we might understand more fully the blessing of that faith and rejoice in it and know something of that love and that joy that is ours even without sight. Give us grateful hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.